Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Thank you for your interest in our chapel messages, whether you are listening online, on CD, or subscribe to our chapel podcast. Hope that you'll be encouraged and challenged in your walk with Christ as you listen to this message. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And I will add the word here, therefore. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I myself have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now the Messiah speaks in response. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Beginning with the fall in Genesis chapter 3, mankind has looked for the deliverer promised by God. And as scripture unfolds and history rolls by step, piece by piece, God has painted the portrait of this coming Savior. In Genesis chapter 3, we are told he will crush the head of the serpent of Satan. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we are informed that he will come from Abraham. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and verse 10, we are told he will be of the tribe of Judah, from whom the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh, until peace comes. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, we are told he will be a prophet greater than Moses. And in the great covenant made with David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, but also really from verse 5 through verse 16, we are told he will be a son of David and a son of God, whose throne and kingdom will be established forever. Now in Psalm 2, against this marvelous backdrop, we are granted further insight in a song that celebrates the coronation of the King, that celebrates both the glory and the greatness of the Messiah King. Psalm 2 is classified as a royal psalm, or if you like, a coronation psalm for the king. It was written at a specific time and for a specific king. Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 informs us that the author is David. Perhaps he penned this psalm for his own coronation. Perhaps he penned it in reflection of his ascension to the throne. Maybe even it was penned by David for his son Solomon. Then that psalm would have been deposited in the sanctuary, and it would perhaps have been retrieved for subsequent coronations and similar celebrations. And yet, as the nation of Israel spiraled downward in terms of its spiritual life, because of sin, because of idolatry, and because of rebellion, they were to face both exile and foreign oppression. And as a result of that, in the history of the nation of Israel, Psalm 2 began to function more as a psalm of hope. It did not look back so much to the past and the great glory of David, but rather the psalm began to look forward to a greater son of David, to a greater day of glory, to the coming of God's Messiah King, who would fulfill in every minute detail the promise that we find here in Psalm 2. Indeed, they looked and they longed for the great Messiah King, the Christ, the anointed one of God, who would come and usher in a cosmic and universal kingdom as the enthroned King of God, himself anointing his Messiah. Again, as I noted by my reading, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 serve in a real sense as the preface to the Psalter. These twin songs begin and end with the theme of blessedness, both in Psalm 1:1 and in Psalm 2, verse 12. Derek Kidner, the very fine Old Testament scholar, has, I think, noted quite well, quote, "The private world of the first psalm opens out into the public world of the second. The personal is followed by the cosmic. One is domestic and the other international." Further, what we see is that the blessed man of Psalm 1 becomes and is the Messiah King of Psalm 2. And the blessed righteous of Psalm 1 are the blessed humble who trust in this King in Psalm 2. Further, the wicked scoffers in Psalm 1 are now the foolish rebels that we see in Psalm 2. And so this psalm, though written perhaps by David for his own coronation, anticipates a greater son of David. It anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like very much what William Van Gimeren has said concerning this psalm, noting that it is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. He lays a great foundation and a nice overview for where we're going to go in the study of these 12 verses. I quote, "The second psalm is one of the psalms most quoted in the New Testament. It was favored by the apostles as scriptural confirmation of Jesus' messianic office and his expected glorious return with power and authority. The writers of the Synoptic Gospels alluded to Psalm 2 in their account of Jesus' baptism when the Father proclaimed him to be his Son. The first century church applied the second psalm to the Messiah as an explanation both of the crucifixion of Christ by the rulers, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the nations and Israel, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. These are they that had conspired together against the Messiah of God." Acts chapter 4, verse 25 through 28. Paul applied it to Jesus' ministry, his sonship, resurrection, and ascension to glory, which confirmed God's promise in Jesus as the Messiah. Acts chapter 13, verse 32 and 33. Psalm 2:8 is similarly applied in Hebrews, where the glory of the Messiah as the exact representation of God's being is revealed in Jesus' suffering for sins, in his authority at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and in his authority over angelic beings. The Apostle John also reveals the greatness of the Messiah's victory. Yes, he was born of a woman, but he is destined to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Revelation 12:5. He is the rider on the white horse who will, quote, "strike down the nations in the day of God's wrath." Revelation 19, verse 15. Thus, the apostolic witness makes it clear that the second psalm has a messianic dimension. While it is preferable to understand the psalm first in its historical and literary setting as a royal psalm, the eyes of faith must look beyond it to the powerful message of the full establishment of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. As we go then to this psalm, you will see that it naturally divides into four stanzas of three verses each. David is going to declare, if I might give you what he is after by writing this psalm, he is going to tell us that the truly wise man, the man who indeed will be blessed by God, will humble himself, and submit himself to the authority of God's Messiah King, because God has appointed him, and he will put down anyone and everyone who rebels against his sovereign authority. So go with me then to the first stanza, verses 1 and 2 and 3 in Psalm 2. And note that the first stanza teaches us, look at the fools who rebel in sinful insurrection. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? God's people look forward. Yes, we long for the time when all aspects of this psalm are fulfilled in the reign of Messiah King Jesus. However, not everyone feels that way. Tragically, most do not feel that way. It was true in the past, and according to the Bible, it will be true until the end of time. David gives his attention to the leaders and to the nations and those who lead the nations rising up against God and his anointed king. And in the process, he sounds a threefold warning, yes, to the nations, yes, to the rulers, but also a warning that you and I need to heed as well. First of all, in verse 1, he says, be careful when you scheme. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? David begins the psalm with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? Why are the people plotting a vain thing? He is amazed. He is astonished that the people on earth would rebel and conspire against God and his anointed, against the Lord. Indeed, he says there in their rebellion, they plot against the Lord. It's very interesting. The word plot is the same root word that is translated meditate in Psalm 1, verse 2. In other words, the godly, they meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. But the nations surrounding God's people, they meditate in empty, foolish rebellion against God and his authority. Brilliant perhaps in the eyes of the world, the psalmist says the nations and their leaders are empty heads to conspire against the Lord of heaven. As noted a moment ago, in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, Peter saw this verse as a fulfillment in the murder of God's holy servant Jesus, whom God has anointed. He notes that Herod, he notes that Pilate, he notes that you and me, the Gentiles, as well as Israel, all conspired together to crucify God's anointed, to crucify the Son of God. Indeed, what he says is, here is the ultimate act of rebellion. Here is the ultimate act of refusal to submit to the lordship of Yahweh and to his anointed. Those who align themselves against Christ, they are aligning themselves against the authority of God himself. Be careful when you scheme. But secondly, be careful where you stand. The rulers now become more defiant. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. The leaders and the rulers of the nation are now the focus of attention. Acting out the thoughts of their evil hearts, they now take a public stand against Yahweh and his Messiah. The irony cannot be missed. Indeed, the irony is somewhat breathtaking. The kings of the earth are setting themselves against the King of heaven. I would submit to you, it does not get more foolish than that. And yet they think of themselves as noble. They think of themselves as wise. They think of themselves as having a superior intellect. They think of themselves as capable of withstanding the authority of God himself. You see, the counsel of the wicked in Psalm 1 is now the wicked counsel of the kings and the rulers of the earth in Psalm 2. Now, let's be fair. The thought of great leaders of the earth coming together to withstand a common enemy is not all that unusual, unless you recognize in this psalm that their common enemy is the Lord God himself and his anointed. And so David says, you be careful when you scheme. You be careful where you stand. But thirdly, be careful what you say. Here is their declaration. Let us break their bonds in pieces, and let us cast away their cords from us. What was in the heart of these rebels now flows freely from their mouths. With defiance, with determination, they declare their intention to be free from this sky god and his puppet lackey. Let us break their bonds. The NIV says chains in pieces, and let us cast away their cords or their fetters from us. They will not indeed accept the lordship of Jesus Christ. They will indeed not accept that God has the right to rule and reign over the nations as well as over their lives. Chains and fetters. Picture the yoke of a cart placed on the necks of an animal for service. This is how they see God's authority in their life. They see themselves as nothing more than animals. They see God as an oppressive taskmaster. That's what they think about allowing God to have his way, his purpose in their lives. Indeed, they say he will have no authority over us. In words reminiscent of Luke 19 and verse 14, they are saying this man and his God, they will not rule over us. You say, that makes sense when you consider the pagan nations that surrounded Israel in David's day. I understand really how the New Testament writers could see this climactically fulfilled during the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But would you say that that same mindset is still present today? Oh, I do not have the time to recount how present that mindset is today, but I'll give you one example that I think makes the point quite well. In 1992, just 15 years ago, at Harvard University, in what is known as the Loyal Lectures, Gordon Vidal declared, and I quote, an all-out war on the monotheist and their sky god. The very God that David describes in Psalm 2, and in particular, verse 4. Listen to what he said. The great unmentionable evil at the center of our culture is monotheism. From a barbaric Bronze Age text known as the Old Testament, their anti-human religions have evolved. Judaism, Christianity, Islam. These are sky god religions. They are literally patriarchal. God is the omnipotent father, hence the loathing of women for 2,000 years in those countries afflicted by the sky god and his earthly male delegates. The sky god is a jealous god, of course. He requires total obedience from everyone on earth. And he is in place not just for one tribe, but for all creation. Those who would reject him must be converted or killed for their own good. Ultimately, totalitarianism is the only sort of politics that can truly serve the sky god's purpose. Any movement of a liberal nature endangers his authority and that of his delegates on earth. One God, one king, one pope, one master in the factory, one father leader in the family home. Yes, David would say, see the fools who rebel in sinful insurrection. Let's move to the second stanza, verses 4-6. See the God who ridicules with scathing indignation. Those who scoff and mock God in Psalm 1 are now mocked themselves with divine laughter and derision in Psalm 2 and verse 4. Oh, they may laugh at God and his ways, but it is the Lord and his Messiah who will have the last laugh. Verses 1 and 2 describe the actions of the earthly kings, and verse 3 gives their speech. Now verses 4 and 5 describe the response of the heavenly king, and verse 6 gives us his speech. So here we find heaven's response to the arrogant earthlings. In essence, hear the Father roar from his throne in heaven. What does he do? First, he derides the senseless peoples in verse 4 and verse 5. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. God sits, the NIV says, he sits enthroned in heaven as sovereign Lord over all creation. He laughs. He ridicules the foolish leaders of the earth and those who follow them. He is Lord over all. And they, in actuality, are Lord over nothing. He laughs. He scoffs. He holds them in derision. He holds them in contempt. The late James Boyce said it well. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. In verse 5, God announces how he will deal with the rebels of the earth. Indeed, he has an announcement that he is going to make that we find in verse 6. So yes, God derides the senseless peoples, but God declares his sovereign plan. Yet, I have set my king where? On my holy hill of Zion. The rulers claim that they will throw off the Lord's yoke and sovereign rule over them in verses 2 and 3. But the Lord responds simply and clearly, I have installed, I have set, I have put in place my king on my holy hill in Zion. Indeed, the word yet is a very strong contrastive in the Hebrew text. It could be translated, but. In other words, you may do this, but as for me, I will do that. I myself, it's intensive, have here and now, it's a perfect tense, installed my king, my anointed, my chosen ruler. He is the one who sits on my holy hill, and he sits as king and sovereign over all the earth. The place from which the king will rule is Mount Zion, the mountain on which David built his city and designated as the location of the temple. Because it is that kind of place, it is a holy mountain set apart specifically for the worship and the adoration of the Lord. The rebellious and raging tribes of the earth may yell and scream, plot and plan, but God will see to it that a Davidic king will rule forever over all the nations. Indeed, like pygmies trying to face down a giant are the rulers of the earth in opposing the Lord and his anointed. Indeed, the great promise that David received from the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is going to come to fruition. There God said to David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, in response to this, the Messiah himself is going to speak. So move with me now quickly to the third stanza, verses 7 through 9. And note here, see the Son who reigns with a supreme inheritance. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God's Messiah now speaks, responding to the nations who have rejected him and to the God who has chosen him. Now, stay with me here for just a moment. It was not uncommon for Hebrew kings, especially in the Davidic line, to use and draw from the language of sonship and the language of adoption. It was a way that I believe was given by God that denoted their unique divine installment into the office of king. And it did indeed place them in a unique relationship to the God who sovereignly had orchestrated their lives. In a real sense, the sonship language through the king would extend eventually to the nation as a whole. And so he was in a real sense the unique representative of the nation of Israel as they stood before God. This was true of David. This was true of Solomon. This was true of many that followed in the Davidic line, but it would come to its climactic fruition in that greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the final Davidic king who would realize all of the promises of 2 Samuel 7 and fulfill again in absolute detail the promises of Psalm 2. What is it then that King Jesus, that the Messiah King says back to the Lord? Well, he notes, first of all, the Son will be revealed to the nations. The divinely appointed King, God's Messiah, now declares, he publicly proclaims the promise made to him by the Lord. I will declare, I will proclaim the decree. Here it is. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning, the afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, and through the weekend trying to unpack all that you find in that bold declaration. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Let me see if I can give it a noble effort, though it will be inadequate. The king has received a word from the Lord himself declaring a father-son relationship, a unique and special relationship. In other words, this Davidic king is both by birth and promise the Son of God. Here, it is the Son repeating what he was told by God, who is his Father. But very interestingly, go to the Synoptic Gospels. Go to the baptism of Jesus found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there, it is not the Messiah who speaks these words. It is the Father who speaks these words. You see, we many times don't recognize all that's going on. When Jesus comes up out of the water, the dove comes down, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. A clear reference to Psalm 2 and verse 7. But the latter part of the verse says, and this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you study your Bible, you know that that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. And something rather significant is underway by the joining of those two declarations. Yes, this one who has been baptized, he is the Messiah King of Psalm 2. But this one who is the Messiah King of Psalm 2 is also the suffering servant of the Lord of Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and ultimately Isaiah 53. In other words, there is a redefinition, if you like, certainly in the minds of those first century Jews of what the Messiah would be like. They were looking for the Messiah King of Psalm 2, but they never quite saw that he was also the suffering servant of Isaiah's great prophecy. Yes, he's going to rule. He's going to reign. He is going to preside over a universal kingdom, but one brought into existence by his suffering and by his work of redemption. Psalm 2, Isaiah 42 are wed. And now the portrait of God's Messiah takes on a whole new nature. Let's move to the next phrase. Today, I have begotten you. In light of that declaration, this phrase now begins to make sense. And in fact, it's interesting that in the New Testament, that phrase is hardly ever used in reference to the incarnation, but rather, it is almost always used in the context of Christ's resurrection and Christ's exaltation. For example, Acts 13:33 quotes Psalm 2:7 and sees the resurrection as the occasion of vindication of Jesus' divine sonship. Romans 1:4 alludes to Psalm 2:7, and there Paul can declare that Jesus Christ is, quote, our Lord who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be what? The Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 again quotes Psalm 2:7. But here he unites the theme of resurrection and heavenly exaltation, giving it the same significance, giving it the same meaning that you find in the Psalms and the Acts, and yet adding to it that now his vindication is seen in his reign at the right hand of the majesty on high. But it gets better. In Hebrews 5:5, again, Psalm 2:7 is quoted. But now the kingly motif is wed to the priestly idea. And now the author of Hebrews will take advantage of that mystical figure from the Old Testament, the last messianic psalm that we will look at, Psalm 110, where now he can declare that this one Jesus is a king priest. How? After the order of Melchizedek. Here is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, where the true shepherd, whom the Lord describes as my servant David, a prince among them, will come. And here's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 7, where yes, there is a child born, there is a son given, and what does the text say? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. And over his kingdom, he will order it, establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. Yes, God has set on that hill His Messiah. And that which was initially fulfilled typically in the life of David is now declared fulfilled climactically in the coming of the resurrection, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know this morning if Jesus Christ is really the anointed Messiah, the Son of God? The Bible says, look to the empty tomb. You want to know today, is He the Lord, the Messiah? The Bible says, look and see who is at God's right hand. I have installed my King on my holy hill. Yes, the Son will be revealed to the nations, but He also, the Son will rule over the nations as well. Look at what He says there in verse 8. The Messiah speaking to the Father ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. It could be translated, you will rule them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, my colleague John Selhammer has departed from us. I will not forgive him. But I have learned tremendous things from him and also from my colleague, Robert Cole, and in particular, several of our Old Testament scholars, in fact, really all of them, would say, you know, there are some interesting things you would see in the Bible if you were to look at the Hebrew canon as opposed to our English canon. In your study of the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament in the day of Jesus was divided into the law, the what? Prophets and the writings. Well, very interestingly, in that division, the last of the prophets is Malachi. And the first of the writings is Psalms. So I got interested. And I went to Malachi and looked at Malachi chapter 4. I then came back and I looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And I want to tell you what. There's an amazing intercanonical connection between the end of the prophets and the beginning of the writing. You say, why do you say that? Because in Malachi 4, you read that there's a day coming when the proud and the wicked, Psalm 1, will be stubble and burned up. But to those who fear the Lord, the blessed man who meditates day and night in the law of the Lord, but to those who fear the Lord's name and remember the law of Moses, what? They shall see who? The Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in His wings. They will grow fat like stall-fed calves, while the wicked will be trampled and be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day God does this. The law of Moses, the law of the Lord, as in Psalm 1-2. The wicked destroyed, as in Psalm 1-6 and Psalm 2-12. All of this accomplished by the anointed Son, the Son of Righteousness. Psalm 2, verse 8 and verse 9. Yes, I believe Malachi opens the door for the Messiah. And Psalm 2 sees Him come marching in. God tells His Son, just ask. Just ask. And I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Those who oppose you shall be broken, ruled with a rod of iron. Indeed, you will dash them, smash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You say, well, that sure sounds like Revelation kind of language. And very interestingly, in Revelation 2:27, in Revelation 12:5, and in Revelation 19:15, you find a quotation of Psalm 2, verse 8 and verse 9. In Revelation 2:27, we are told that we will share His rule over the nations. We are told in Revelation 12:5 that this Son shares God's throne. So in some sense, by our identification with Christ, we too will sit on thrones. Sounds like Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation 19:15 says, all this will come to pass when there comes that rider on the white horse. Yes, the third stanza makes it clear, see the Son who reigns with a supreme inheritance. Finally, look with me at verses 10 through 12, stanza number 4. See the blessed who respond to salvation's invitation. Now, therefore, you should mark those words in your Bible. They stand as a powerful connective to what we have just read. Now, therefore, in light of the fact that God has established His anointed on His holy hill, in light of the fact that God has declared, you are my Son, I have begotten you in resurrection and exaltation, because God has said, I will give to him the nations as his inheritance. Therefore, in response, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. This is an invitation to salvation. These verses in many ways could provide a platform for our zeal for world missions and evangelism. The nations are going to be ruled by God's Son, the Lord Jesus, so they must know. And they must be challenged to trust God's Son. We must go, we must tell, we must warn, but also we ourselves must listen to the message that we find in these three verses very quickly. Verse 10, be wise and instructed by the Lord. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges. He picks back up on the language of verse 1 and verse 2. Though the language is directed to the kings and the rulers, do not neglect the fact that these words are for you and these words are for me. You be wise. You be instructed. It's interesting that phrase, be instructed, means to receive child training. In other words, the kings and the rulers of the earth need to be educated, just like elementary school children. They need to be taught to be wise decision makers, that they might be blessed and not destroyed. Indeed, they, like we, need to become like the blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditates day and night in the law, in the Word of God. So be wise and instructed. But secondly, serve and rejoice for the Lord. For he says in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. In other words, the wise person will worship and work for the Lord. He will serve Him as he meditates on the law day and night. And yet he will do so, how? With a spirit of reverence. In other words, if you really are the wise man, the wise woman of Psalm 1, you will not see worship as a pep rally for Jesus. You will not applaud God like He is some type of cosmic actor or performer. You will not cheer God on like you do your favorite sports team. You will not perform the spiritual wave in your congregation as if you are tipping your hat to the Lord. No. You will serve the Lord and rejoice, but you will serve the Lord with fear and trembling, because He is a great, awesome, and holy God. So be wise and instructed by the Lord. Serve and rejoice for the Lord. And then finally, honor and trust in the Lord. Verse 12 is an invitation to salvation. It is a call to be saved. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. It's universal in scope, but it is personal in response. The wise man of Psalm 1 will kiss the Son. It means to humble yourself before Him. It means to submit to His rightful lordship and authority in your lives. Indeed, you will be like the wise man of Psalm 1. Why? Because you put your trust in Him. In stark contrast, the wicked of verse 12 are like the ungodly of Psalm 1. They will perish. With them the Son will be angry in judgment, and they will perish in the way. His wrath, the NIV says, can flare up in a moment. The New Living Translation says, in an instant. And once again, we see a fork in the road, don't we? There are two lives, there are two ways to live that life, and there are two ways to end that life, either perishing or being blessed. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul speaks of God's exalted Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The language is drawn from Isaiah 45, 23, but the imagery comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is reflected, I believe, in Philippians 2, 10, where the Bible says, every knee shall bow. Well, Psalm 2, 12 says, kiss the Son. As I thought about that, I, in my own heart, said, what better place to begin in kissing the Son than in kissing His feet? There's a story in Curtis Vaughan's commentary on the Epistles of John of a missionary who was translating the Word of God into that people group's language. He was working with several of the persons that had come to faith in Christ, and they came to 1 John chapter 3. Where the Bible says, when we see Him, we will be like Him. The old missionary says that when they came there, they put down their writing pens and they put down the paper and they said, we cannot write that. Let us write instead, we will kiss His feet. Yes, we should kiss the feet. We should kiss the Son, because He's indeed the glorious and great Messiah King of Psalm 2. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is a magnificent psalm that we could never exhaust the meaning of. And yet this morning, in a less than noble attempt, I've done my best to show to my brothers and sisters and to myself the greatness and the glory of your Messiah King. I am amazed at the prophecy that is there. I am encouraged and blessed by the insight of the New Testament authors as they look back to Psalm 2 and saw it predictive of the Lord Jesus. I am again stunned at the beauty of how Malachi 4 rolls right into Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. I believe, Lord, none of that is an accident. It is a result of your glorious inspiration of your word. So we today have seen a glimpse of the greatness and the glory of your Messiah King. Now the question is, what will we do in response? May we serve Him with fear and trembling, noting and acknowledging and rejoicing that the Lord Jesus is indeed the anointed Son of God, the Messiah King, who rules and reigns today in heaven, and who will come again someday to rule and reign over all of creation. We long for that day, Lord Jesus. May it come soon. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Southeastern family hopes you have enjoyed this message delivered in chapel at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our mission is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We appreciate your current and continued prayer support for our faculty, staff, and students. We also hope that you will consider financially supporting our ministry, and encourage you to go to our website at www.sebts.edu to find out how you can partner with us. In addition, if you are considering a theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, we hope that you will consider Southeastern. You can find out more information about us on the web. Again, that address is www.sebts.edu. Thank you for listening.